Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If you are interested in one of these Bible study books, I have three of them left, and I'm not going to order any more until I know that we need more. So these are $5 each, and these essentially give you some questions to consider, ask any questions about the text that you're reading, and it'll give you the opportunity to kind of think ahead about what we're going to do in Bible study time. Our goal has been to make this less of a stand up and preach at you and a little bit more of an interactive time. So this helps you to prepare a little bit. And so those are available. They're $5. If you'd like to have one, they're right here on this front seat. And Rob, where'd you go? If you write a check to pay for one of those, just make sure that you write book table or something like that on it, if you will. That'll help us make sure that gets funneled back into the right account. So take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians chapter 1 with me, if you will, please. And we'll look together at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I didn't know we were having snacks. Galatians chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 10 for you, if I may. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray together before we continue looking into God's Word. Father, we do thank you again for your Word. Thank you for the instruction that you give to us and for the way that you reveal yourself to us and the way that you correct us and rebuke us and encourage us. And we pray that you would give us eyes and ears to hear that now, and that we would cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ more and more, and that we would understand the authority that is vested in these words by your own Spirit. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me do just a little bit of follow-up from last week, as we did kind of an introductory and overview of the book, and then also begin to, and I want to ask you a couple of questions that Stan asked at the last of the Bible study time last week, just to see if you chewed on those a little bit and start your minds thinking again about the content of this book. The essence of the argument and the problem that's going on in the churches at Galatia, remember, is that some folks we call Judaizers have come into those churches, and they're false teachers, and calling the people there in those churches not to reject faith in Christ, but to say, in addition to faith in Christ, it is necessary for you to embrace the law that God gave to us through Moses in order for you to be saved. In order for you to be right with God, you must also embrace this law and obey it. And so at that point, they're changing, and the word that he uses later in the passage is they're perverting the gospel and troubling the church. And then a second problem deals with the Galatians' response to Paul's authority. They evidently are saying that Paul doesn't have the authority to make the claims that he's making and teach the things that he's teaching. That the Galatians shouldn't follow Paul because he doesn't have the proper authority. And so they're attacking both the authority of Paul and the gospel that he's taught, and those things kind of go hand in hand. because of what Paul's been doing before. So Paul is communicating that justification comes by faith in Christ alone. And he's also defending his apostolic authority to a certain degree, because if he doesn't have any authority, he doesn't have any right to say justification is by faith alone. So see, that's why it becomes important. But let me ask you this, if you will. Why doesn't justification by faith alone lead to lawlessness? That was one of the questions that you were posed to that Stan asked you last week. And I wonder if you wrestled over that, or if you've thought about that enough that you might be able to talk out loud about that. When we champion this concept of justification by faith alone, then the objection oftentimes is, well, then that means it doesn't matter how I live. Well, why does justification alone not lead to lawless living? Yes, ma'am. Hang on one second. Okay, so we want to honor Christ because we love Him for the justification that He's provided. Yeah, Jeff, what were you about to say?
Basically, that it's the same power of God to justify us that creates our heart, the ability to obedience.
Okay.
We are justified.
We also have the power to obey God. Okay, Brandon. Okay, so it is that we delight to do. We just have different delights, don't we? Yeah.
Taking what Brandon was saying further, we were thinking last week about how to be justified. You have to be born again and be becoming a new creation. So it's not in your life in the sense anymore to want to pursue ungodliness. You have a new life and want to pursue holiness. So it's because you're born again that it's a new image.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we've been transformed at the point even of our desire to obey God. Nathan.
I think in another passage, Paul even speaks to that a little bit when he's talking about, like, oh, well, in this case, should we keep on sinning more so that, you know, God's grace will increase? I think this may never be, like, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you even think that?
Mm-hmm.
That why would you think that you could be saved by the grace of God and at the same time live in complete opposition to everything that He stands for and who He is?
Yeah.
That it doesn't make sense.
Romans chapter 6. Yeah, Tim.
This is not theological. There's a practical implication, though, that there are consequences of all this. We don't desire anything.
Mm-hmm.
So, even apart from all the other good things that were said, there are always consequences.
Okay.
Basically, yeah. If we love Him, we'll do what we want.
If we love Christ, John 6. If you love me, you will do what I command. You'll keep my commands. He that has my commandments, he it is that loveth me. Thanks to the way the King James goes. Yeah. Okay. So then we're not at all after a, well, I get to go to heaven when I die and now I can live any way I want to, when we talk about justification by faith alone. And I had a long discussion with someone at lunch last week about the fact that the law even becomes precious to us in the sense that it is not a means of getting something from God or getting to heaven, but because it's such an articulate expression of the character of God that it helps us to know what God is like, and we want to be like Him, and so that's why we like to do what the law says. We don't think that we're going to gain something from the law, but it's for our concrete minds, it is an objective way to know what the character of God's like. So when the law says, you shall not lie, it's not just trying to rob you of the joy of tricking people, but it's saying, God, there is no falsehood in God. And so because we want to have the same character that God has in the things that can be communicable, transferred to us, if you will, we don't want to lie. We want to be truthful. In the sense that it says, you shall not commit adultery. It's not that God's trying to ruin your fun. It's that God is faithful, that He is committed. And we want to reflect faithfulness and commitment and those kinds of things. So the law is this this way of understanding more and more of what God's character is like. And in the sense that we say we want to be lawful, we're essentially saying we want to be godly. It's not an end in itself. It points. That's it. That's what God looks like. That's what it's doing, okay? All right. That's why Paul can say in Romans, the law of God is righteous and holy and good. That's why the psalmist can say, I delight to do your law. Okay? All right. So that kind of answers the second question that we posed last night. All of those things that we've been talking about, for all of those reasons, justification by faith alone leads to a transformed life. It leads to a vital relationship with God that makes us look different. And that's one of the things that Paul is kind of wrestling against here is a people who are calling Christians back to some rituals and things like that are dead and empty, that have no life in them. And so he's battling against that. It's not adjusting those external things that makes us Christian, but being Christian adjusts things internally. It transforms our life. It brings life to us. So as he's kind of wrestling with false Christians, false teachers, and faithless Christians in these first 10 verses. And we'd like to, essentially, your Bible probably breaks this into a couple of sections, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 10, and those are the divisions that we'll work with today. So in the first five verses, there's an opening greeting, and we want to take that and sort of unpack it and think about its different aspects. And remember that one of the questions that you have in your book, which is a good one, asks about the ways that verses 1 through 5 address the two falsehoods that are going on in the churches at Galatia. And what are the two falsehoods? So it's a problem of the way they're thinking about the gospel and the authority of Paul as an apostle. We can have a tendency when we're reading through passages like this to read across these introductory things and go, Paul, an apostle, not from men, to grace is grace and peace. Yeah. Let's get on to the meat of what's happening here. And we miss all these things that are bound up in the first five verses. So be thinking about how these verses speak to the two falsehoods that are being sold by the false teachers. Let's read through those verses again, and I'd like to get you to respond to me about those things, okay? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now let's stop right there and just in the first two verses. What kinds of things are being said to address one of the errors that's going on in Galatia? I'm sorry? Okay, how's he addressing his authority? How's he establishing his authority?
Well, when Paul was transformed, he was commissioned directly by Christ. And he's saying that his authority comes directly from Christ. He wasn't commissioned through another apostle or anything, or another other man. He was...
Okay, so when he says not from men and not through men, that's important, right? He's saying something about what it means to be an apostle, that's not a humanly appointed position, and he's saying that his position or his authority comes not as a result of even the other apostles in Jerusalem, the other leaders in the church. So I'm sorry, did I cut you off? You get finished with that? Okay. Anything else that he's saying here, not just in the negative, but in the positive? I guess that's the other thing that Thomas was saying, that it was came through Christ. So Paul's authority comes as a direct result through Christ. Anything else in those two that you're seeing? Yeah, there's there are some different kind of ideas about what that phrase means and even to whom he was exactly referring when he says, to the brothers who are with me. To be honest with you, when I first started reading it, I thought, oh, and he's got the weight because the other apostles have agreed that he's an apostle. He's throwing that weight in there. But I got pretty well set back on that when I read people smarter than me. Most of the commentaries I was reading just said that he's just including as a polite recognition the other men who are involved in leadership of the church.
Mm-hmm. All just in part of that. It's just an expression of the heart that understands where he's justified.
Right, yeah. And we are going to go there in just a second, so I want you to keep that together as we look at those other two verses. Because we're going to talk about that outline of the gospel that appears just in these few sentences. Okay? Anything else in there in terms of an authoritative, something that nails down Paul's authority? Or that rings a bell to you about how Paul came to be an apostle? About that phrase when he says that it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Does that ring a bell? What did Paul have to be in order to be an apostle? An eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So I think he's alluding to the eyewitness encounter he had of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he alludes to that again in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So there, I think, is another way that Paul is just nailing down in concrete terms his authority to be saying these kinds of things. Okay, let's go on to what Mike was talking about. Yes, sir.
Confirms that he wasn't out there as a maverick all by himself, but other people recognized that the gospel he preached was the gospel, and they were recognizing him as a true apostle. So when he's writing from not only himself, but the others who were embracing.
Yeah, and that's kind of that. I think that's kind of echoes what you were thinking a little bit earlier, in terms of those mentioning those other brothers. So he was not by himself. He wasn't just running alone, for sure. So, and let's go press on a little bit and make sure that we're continuing to understand the gospel. And we did this maybe in November. We took an entire Bible study time just to nail down the gospel and make sure we understand it. In the reading in Acts this morning, I thought Tim helped and encouraged us a lot to say the most valuable thing we can say to anybody out there is the gospel. And so, how do we see the gospel outlined? What are the key elements of the gospel that we see in these first five verses? Okay. Man a sinner. The resurrection of Christ. Okay. I'm not going to put you on the spot, Brandon. You can keep going if you want to. But could we elaborate on what that means, Christ given for our sins? What in the world does that mean? Okay. I've heard substitution, satisfaction. Removed penalty, received the penalty in his own flesh. Somebody said something else. How do I communicate justification? Made right in God's sight. Yeah, all those things. Can you believe it? And you would have just read on across that and said, let me get into the meat of this letter. Maybe. I don't know if you would have done that. But I think we can have a tendency to do that. I'm going to confess that my own family, as we sat around the table, we read chapter 1 one morning, and then we went back the next morning. I said, okay, Galatians chapter 1. And somebody, one of my children who will not be named, said, we already read that. They're ready to go on. And I understand that. I really do. We did already read it, but we can gain lots of things as we go back. So
And you know, it's not just about just fixing up a little problem we have, but about establishing this broken relationship with our Creator that we were designed to have, and when we are right in our hearts and our desires, we would want above anything else.
Amen. Now Luther, describing that phrase in verse 3, the beginning, grace to you and peace. He says that grace is that which releases us from sin, and peace is that which makes the conscience quiet. That's kind of a sweet thought, isn't it? Is anybody ever laying awake at night with your conscience just crushing you? That's a horrible thing to endure. And so the peace that we can have before God as those whose consciences are clear because of the gospel of Christ is a great comfort and encouragement for us. And as Stan was saying, he ends that little section. Paul can't talk about the gospel without doxology, without praise, without worship. And those who are coming in subtly are saying to people, your salvation, your right standing before God depends upon you. And when that is true, ultimately, if it depends in some sense upon me, I get in some sense some glory for being right with God. And so Paul wraps all that stuff at the end by saying ultimately that everything about our salvation, everything about what is right, everything about being restored and having peace, all results in glory to God. And he cannot talk about these things without worship, without doxology. So, yes, Thomas?
If I can add to that, I was reading All of Grace by Spurgeon. Mm-hmm. Stood up last night, and one of the things he reiterated after throughout the whole thing was that any bit of salvation depends on you, and even a sliver, even if it'll fail. Because it's just, your salvation is the strongest and weakest link. And if it's all on Christ, then no worries. But if you're depending on any of yourself, then it'll fail.
Yeah. Tim?
Mm. That's what goes back to what you were preaching about spiritual warfare. It kind of sets the context for us being a sinner in Christ. That we are in a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
And recognizing that is really part of the explanation of the gospel. We're not in a neutral world, we're in a fallen world.
Yeah. And if we can just talk about that, to think, to sort of expound on what does it mean, what is he talking about when he says present evil age? It helps me to think about, at first, when God created, the creation, how did he describe the creation? It's very good. And now, we're described as living in a present evil age. And the New Testament uses this ion or eon as a time period. When he talks about being delivered from the present evil age, he's not necessarily talking about being set apart from it so that that you're somehow different from it in, or no longer in it. But we're, this is where we are, and there are some things that we've been delivered from that I want to point out. But ultimately, what he's looking to in the end is to be what, how the world is going to be very good again. And the Bible talks about this age and the age to come a lot. And so you can think how sometimes when people think about life, some people think about life in terms of circular, and that you just, you know, the circle of life. You live, you consume, you get eaten, you die. Simba on the rock. Instead of thinking about life in terms of a circle, you can think about life in terms of one loop. A lot of times I describe it in a line like this, but probably more accurately, it's a line that looks like this, because it returns to that which God established in the beginning, so that things are very good again in the age to come. Let me share with you a couple things that in my reading that I think we're delivered from in this present evil age. First, we're delivered from a state of condemnation. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 calls us to believe on Christ. And it says that those who do not believe are condemned already. So we're living, if you're apart from Christ, if you're not a believer, you're under condemnation. And so to be in Christ is to be delivered from a state of condemnation. A person who's just waiting for a sentence to be executed. Secondly, we're delivered from the influence or the quote command of the world. So we have a new king. We're taking different marching orders. We have a transformed heart that even though we live in this world, we receive our instructions from another. And so now we do battle to follow a different king and walk after him. We're delivered from the coming wrath of God. Not only the state of condemnation, but from the coming wrath, which will fall on the world that is in rebellion against him. So we're delivered from coming wrath. And we're also now in this age delivered from that which blocked our progress in holiness. So it's no longer impossible to make progress in following after Christ. Whereas before, we did not obey the law of God, nor could we. Now we can follow after him in righteous living. So there's much to be understood about how the gospel then transforms us and brings us to this different kind of living. The gospel is vital in terms of what it produces in us. And it is not what these folks were trying to pawn off on the Galatians. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 10. Yes. Yeah. It's a design. It's something that God is accomplishing for sure. Very good. Okay. In verses 6 through 10, there's a description here of the defection of the Christians, the church, those who are following the Judaizers, and a very specific description of the heresy of the Judaizers. Those are kind of the things that are coming in the passage. So let me read that for you. Beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. And we're going to stop right there at the first part of 7 and just think about this defection for a moment. I'm not sure why he said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting, if that means so quickly after he had just been there, or so quickly after the false teachers had arrived, that they just bought into this new thing without even wrestling with it or thinking through it. But in whatever the case is, there seems to be a pretty low lack of resistance. And perhaps more than this, there's a feeble examination of what they're being taught. So somebody comes in, starts teaching, and they just eat it up. And that's going to call us, in the end, to evaluate those who teach us. And one of the primary ways that we can evaluate them is by the way they handle the gospel of Christ. There's very little evaluation going on. And then as a result, they have, this text says, so quickly deserting him. Other texts translate that, how you've so quickly removed yourself, or you're deserting. And it uses a term that's military in language, in the sense of deserting your force and going over to the other side. Now, why do you think that he's justified in using that strong of language? Why didn't he just say, you guys have really made a mistake here, or you're confused? Why does he use the language of desertion? And let me, Nathan's in the Navy. What's the penalty still? Is it still death for desertion? Okay, treason. That's pretty strong language. And then he uses even stronger language in the end part of verse 8 when he says, let them be accursed. That means let them be cursed to hell. So why is he justified in using such strong language? Or is he?
And if you get that right, I mean, if he doesn't give any condemnation, I'm sorry, if he gives no commendation to the Galatians other than grace and peace, which he gives in all the letters, he gives, I mean, even the Corinthian church, as messed up as they were, it's bottom of the line.
Yeah.
Which we'll testify with the cults and those that deny the necessity of Christ alone.
He's trying to help us understand. You can't say in any stronger language that the gospel is the center of everything. The cross work of Christ is the pivot point of all of life, everything. And to miss that and to mess up on that is to be thrown off on everything else. I built a treehouse in my backyard. And I don't have any good equipment. I probably should have called Brian Shirley or somebody who has some kind of equipment that can find points in space. But I come from a family, a long history of string stretchers. And we figured you can get anything straight with a string. We strung string to plant a garden. We strung string to pour concrete. We strung string. We used string for everything. But I found it horribly difficult to string a piece of string from a tree 12 feet in the air out to a point 12 feet in the air to find a point to drop from to plant a post in the ground. And to this day, I mean, the treehouse is up there and it's pretty level, but it's not remotely square. You should have seen when Ben Strout came out to help me frame up the walls. He said, what is this? Who did this? It only takes a little error. And then when you get it translated out about 10 or 12 feet, it gets worse and worse. So that's why this is so critical. And I like to tell that story on myself so you can know how good bad a carpenter I am. These guys are not examining their teachers, and as a result, they're doing something that is akin to desertion of an army. They're abandoning Christ for another redeemer, essentially, is what Paul's saying. And there's not even anything like that. There's nothing, and he's saying what you're embracing is not even close to the truth you were taught. All the gospel that has been shown to you in the past and the things to which God Himself called you, when you go back to what Branham was saying, according to the will of God, the very one who called you is the one you're deserting. And you're turning from freedom to accept the bondage that is offered to you by the Judaizers. So that's how he makes this huge deal about their defection. And then he pounces on the Judaizers. And in the second part of verse 7, and on down through verse 9, as he denounces those who were teaching such things. To distort is the word that's used here. To distort the gospel, I think. Is that what it says in the ESV? Yeah, the end part of verse 7. We want to distort the gospel. The word is to pervert. Or to change it into something that's completely opposite. And so he's really going after these guys who are teaching. And it's important at this point to understand that Paul's not having a temper tantrum here. This is not some outburst of apostolic anger because his name is being muddied or because of his reputation. But he is defending the gospel, the essence of the way that God has restored men into relationship with himself, to say there's only one authentic gospel. And you can imagine the fire that was burning in Paul's belly. And some of you have felt it when you've heard other people distort the gospel. And so not only do we learn in this passage, I think, that it's important to examine teachers and to be ready to interact with what they teach and to look at what they teach through the scriptures and to measure them carefully. But it's also important to start to decide what are the kinds of things that we will get on the mat and wrestle over. And sometimes we can have a tendency to wrestle over things that are secondary or even tertiary when the things we need to be wrestling about are primary, like the gospel. And so you need to make some decisions about things you're willing to wrestle over, things you're willing to die for. I guess that strong a language is appropriate. And then in verse 10, Paul's responding to this attack that he's receiving. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he's essentially saying, does the teaching that I'm laying out in front of you sound like I'm trying to just make people happy with me? Does it sound like I'm running a popularity contest here? People are accusing me of being a man pleaser. Does this sound like the stuff that gathers big crowds? And so Paul helps us to think about evaluating teachers. And he helps us to think about the things that we ought to be ready to fight over. And then he even helps us evaluate our own hearts. Who am I trying to please? Who am I fearing? Whose favor am I trying to garner as I do the things I do, as I say the things I say, as I, you know, carry on the life I'm living? So is Christ a passion for me, and am I guarding the gospel with my whole life? Now, does the way I live my life guard the gospel? Have you ever thought about how much damage I can do to the gospel by standing up here and preaching on Sunday and talking about it and calling people to repent and trust Christ and live holy lives, fight a battle against sin, and then I go out and don't do it? Yikes. So may God give us grace to guard the gospel with the way that, not only the way that we speak about it, but the way that we live our lives as those who claim to have embraced it. And may we have a passion to please Christ, because people around us are never going to be happy with us all the time. And may we have a passion to fight for the things that we ought to fight for, and to be gracious about the things that are secondary and tertiary. Well, those are some lessons learned out of this passage. And may God give us grace to keep learning. Keep reading, studying, looking ahead. If you want a book, there are three more here, and you're welcome to them. That'll kind of help you. And hopefully we can keep continuing to be encouraging one another in our comments and things as we work today. I appreciate your participation. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will make everything very good again. But the reality is that we live in a day that is difficult. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we know that you have willed and that your truth will triumph through us. We take heart in that today. We take encouragement that as we battle, you supply the strength for that, that your gospel is one that gives us life and enlivens us to righteous living. And God, oh, how we groan in our spirits as we see that we don't do that as we desire, as we long for. But we have hope, We have hope that you are at work. We have hope that you can continue to transform us. We have hope that you will sustain us to the very end. And I pray for, again, your grace as we desire to do these things. Give us help this afternoon as we rest and reflect on these things, as we talk with others, and then as we come together and enjoy food this evening, we look forward to that opportunity as well. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.